Now, seven texts, as I mentioned, is taken from 1 Kings chapter 19. And keep your Bibles open, verse 9 to verse 21. The prophet Elijah has had a mountaintop experience. He challenged 450 prophets of Baal to prove that Baalism is not a sham. Their deceit was exposed for all to see. Then Jehovah proved himself to be the alone living and true God by sending down fire to consume Elijah's sacrifice. The people who had been halting between two opinions were convinced that Jehovah is God. They slew the false prophets at the brook Kishon. Then Elijah prayed for rain, and the Lord sent rain. Then upon Elijah's instruction, King Ahab rode back to Jezreel to inform his wife Jezebel of what happened. Elijah was no doubt expecting a reformation in the land, but that was not to be. For as soon as Jezebel heard of what happened, she was infuriated and wanted to kill Elijah. Well, in a moment of madness, she sent messengers to tell Elijah that he will be killed at the end of the next day. That allowed Elijah to flee for his life. Elijah ran. He ran 170 kilometers from Jezreel to Beersheba in the south. There he left his servant and continued another day into the wilderness in the south until he came to a juniper tree. As he rested under the juniper tree, very weary after the long journey, he was so discouraged that he asked the Lord to take his life. And as we heard previously, the Lord didn't answer his prayer. Indeed, Elijah would never die. But I wonder if he thought that the Lord was answering his prayer as he dozed off. But no. Instead of letting him die, the Lord sent an angel to prepare breakfast for him. Not just once, but twice. And there must be something special in the second meal, for Elijah then continued on his journey in the strength of it for 40 days until he arrived at Mount Horeb. He has come to Horeb as part of God's plan to restore him to the gospel work appointed for him. The first part of his restoration plan was the physical refreshment and rest that he enjoyed under the juniper tree. And then the 40 days or 6 weeks journey to Horeb. But now the Lord has planned two more things for him. The first is a meeting with God, because a depressed saint needs a fresh encounter with God. And the second is the Lord's provision of a friend to labor alongside him, because a depressed saint needs a friend. Now we'll spend most of our time on the first part. First then, Elijah's meeting with God. When Elijah arrived at Mount Horeb, he found a cave and settled in it. Some suggest that this might be the cleft in which God put Moses so that he might have a glimpse of his glory as he passed by, recorded in Exodus 33. Well, there's no evidence that this was the case, though some have indicated that there is only one cave on the site of Mount Sinai that is noticeable from ground level and easily reachable. It is about 5 meters high and 7 meters wide and deep. So it would be very suitable for a man to camp in it. Now, it would be very interesting if Elijah used the same cave that Moses hid in. For centuries later, they would both appear before the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But in any case, after settling in the cave, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now, this is a very profound question that can be heard in a variety of ways. What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? I did not send you here. Or, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? You, who have fearlessly withstood Ahab to the face. Or what doest thou here, Elijah? Why are you here in Horeb when you should be in Samaria preaching the word? Well, Elijah replies, verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Here is a window into the innermost thoughts of Elijah. Why is Elijah so discouraged? He is discouraged because he cares deeply about God's name and God's covenant people. He has been very jealous for the Lord's glory, and he has worked hard to turn God's people back to himself. Now, some people never get discouraged in the work of the Lord because they don't really care very deeply about the results of their labor. They don't pour out their hearts to the work. They are not emotionally invested in it. So they are not bothered about whether things turn out this way or that way. It's like a billionaire businessman deciding to set up a hawker store to sell his favorite dessert. He hires someone to run the store and he even mends it once in a while when he has the time. But he does not really care whether he makes money of it or not. His income does not really come from there. The interest in his bank account is more than that what he earns from that store. It's just his hobby. Well, sad to say, there are those who take the Christian ministry with this attitude. They do what they need to do, or what they can do with whatever free time they have. But they are not really concerned whether the ministry bear fruit or not, whether God's glory is magnified or not, or whether the people are converted or edified or not. Just doing a job that nobody wants to do. Well, Elijah is not like that. He is deeply concerned. Like the Lord Jesus, his zeal for God's worship consumes him. We sing about that in Psalm 69. Read about that in John 2. This is why Elijah is so discouraged when it appears that all that happened on Mount Carmel has had no effect on the nation. He feels all alone. The people have forsaken God's covenant, destroyed God's altar, and slain his prophets. And when it seemed like he is the only one left who is zealous for the Lord's glory, they want to kill him too. It's no wonder that Elijah is discouraged. It's no wonder that many ministers of the gospel who are serving the Lord fervently fall into depression. We thank God for those who are serving fervently, who are unflappable. Thank God that they can stand firm. But many, many ministers fall into depression. They started the ministry thinking that many will be converted and God's name will be magnified through their lives. They want to do better than their fathers. You see that in verse 4, that Elijah was thinking, their predecessors. Every minister starts off like that. Right? I'm going to do better than my predecessors. But little by little, they come to realize not only are their expectations misplaced, but they have made more enemies than friends by preaching the truth uncompromisingly. It's no wonder they get discouraged. So it's understandable why Elijah is discouraged. And thus God dealt very gently with him. But as we mentioned, in the media of all the reasons that brought him down, there is also sin and sinful thinking patterns. And God will not let sin fester in the heart of his saints without dealing with them. Out of compassion for Elijah, God did not deal with his sin earlier. It would have crushed him if God had rebuked him earlier. But now the time has come for him to be admonished and set right. He has had 40 days of recovery. This is why now the Lord asks him, "What art thou doing here, Elijah?" It is a gentle rebuke. And the time has come for Elijah to have a fresh meeting with God, that his soul may be healed. So the Lord calls Elijah out of the cave. "Stand upon the mount," he says. And suddenly there is a great and strong wind tearing through the mountains. So strong is the wind that not only is the dust kicked up, but the rocks are being thrown apart, blown off, splintering. But the Lord is not in the wind. Elijah can see that the wind is supernatural. God brought it about as he passed by. But Elijah does not sense the presence of the Lord in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake shakes the mountain. It must have been terrifying for Elijah. But again, the Lord is not in the earthquake, for Elijah does not sense his presence. And after the earthquake, a fierce fire rages through the area. But again, the Lord is not in the fire, for Elijah does not sense his presence. Now someone may say, "But God is present everywhere." Well, that is true. Yet God is certainly not present everywhere in the same sense. The saints in heaven will experience God's presence in a very different way from sinners in hell. Likewise, believers in worship service, in a worship service where God is feared, will experience God's presence in a very different way from a believer in a lecture theater listening to a message on quantum physics, or even attending a worship where the Lord is not honored, which is more like an entertainment. So God is not in the wind and the earthquake and the fire in a special way for Elijah. Somewhere along the way, maybe after the wind or after the fire, we are not sure, Elijah went back to the cave. Perhaps when the wind tore through, Elijah was so frightened, he went back into the cave. And the earthquake can be felt in the cave. And the fire can be seen, of course, and it's burning all over. Anyway, he's gone into the cave, and then he hears a still, small voice. Verse 12. Now the phrase has been variously translated, including "the sound of a low whisper," that's the ESV, "a gentle whisper," the NIV, "a gentle blowing," the NASB. But perhaps the KJV expresses it best. It is a still, small voice. We are not sure what Elijah hears or does not hear, but he immediately understands that God is calling him. He wraps his face in his mantle and goes out of the cave and stands at the presence of the cave. Then a voice repeats the question posed to Elijah earlier. What doest thou here, Elijah? Verse 13. Elijah replies with the same words which he used earlier. What is the significance of this encounter? Well, the best way to explain it, I think, is to understand that there is another reason why Elijah is discouraged. Elijah is not only discouraged because his ministry did not bear the fruit that he desired. He's also discouraged, as a godly preacher astutely observed, because he has a litter equation in his heart that has no business doing there. The equation reads, nothing dramatic happening equals nothing happening. You see, over the last 3.5 years, Elijah has been experiencing many dramatic miracles. God had dramatically withheld the rain upon his prayer. He was dramatically fed by ravens by the brook Kerith. He was dramatically provided for by the widow of Zarephath. He had dramatically raised a son from the dead. He had dramatically called down fire from heaven. Then God sent rain dramatically when he prayed for it. And he was expecting a dramatic reformation when Ahab told his wife about what transpired on Mount Carmel. But nothing happened according to his expectation. Instead, Jezebel sought to kill him. By showing Elijah the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and not being in them, and then speaking to him in a still, small voice, the Lord is showing him that the little equation in his heart is all wrong. It's no business being in his heart. This encounter, I believe, healed Elijah of his depression by changing his perspective about how God deals with men. Nothing dramatic does not equal nothing happening. God can be, as it were, absent in the dramatic, but present in the silence. This is an important lesson for all of us to learn too. Never equate the presence and work of God with the dramatic. God can be very much at work even though nothing dramatic is happening, and God can be, as it were, absent when there is great drama. In recent days, there's been a lot of talk about the Ashbury Revival, started on 8th of February 2023 at Ashbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky. Tens of thousands of people have visited Ashbury to experience the phenomenon for themselves. But was it a true revival of the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm sure there were some who were genuinely converted through the preaching of the word at the events. However, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the movement involved a lot of ecumenical compromises and emotionalism. Instead of looking at a phenomenon, it is better perhaps for us to remember that God's work and presence is not tied to the dramatic. Never equate the dramatic with God's presence. Never mistake noise for revival. Elijah has learned a very precious lesson. He is now ready to serve the Lord with renewed confidence and zeal. So the Lord gives him 3 tasks. Well, first is to go to Damascus to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Secondly, he is to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. And thirdly, he is to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be a prophet in his room. Now, remarkably, out of these 3 tasks, Elijah would only anoint Elisha personally. Hazael would be appointed by Elisha, You read that in 2 Kings chapter 8. Jehu was anointed by one of the associates, one of the sons of the prophets associated with Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 9. You see, when the Lord calls a man to do something, it does not necessarily mean that he must personally do it. Solomon was said to have offered 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Did he do it all alone? Well, you must remember that we do not labor alone in the kingdom of God. Elijah had to learn this lesson too. Thus, the Lord reveals to him that he has yet 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knees to Baal or kiss him. Elijah thought he was all alone. He was wrong. Elijah thought he must labor alone. He was wrong. God will now have him to start a school of prophets to make sure that his servants do not labor alone ever again. We'll read about the school of prophets from the next chapter onwards. But Elisha will be the first student, and he will also be a friend to Elijah, so he need not labor alone in the remaining years that he has. So number two, the Lord's provision of a friend and fellow laborer. So after the encounter at Mount Horeb, Elijah dutifully heads towards Abel-Meholah, west of the river Jordan, to look for Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Now, Elisha means God is my salvation. It's a wonderful name that suggests that his parents are godly. No doubt, they are amongst the 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal. What is Elisha doing when Elijah finds him? Well, he's plowing the field with 12 oxen. His family must be very well to do. He has 11 servants working with him, each one guiding a pair of oxen each, while he himself directs the 12th pair. He comes from a rich farming family and he's busy at work. Remarkably, Elijah doesn't say a word when he meets him. Instead, he passes in front of him and casts his mantle and cloak upon him. Imagine how surprised Elisha must be. But Elisha immediately understands what he's doing. He no doubt recognizes Elijah immediately, for he has become quite famous by now. And he knows that by casting his cloak on him, Elijah is essentially calling him to follow him as his disciple. Immediately, Elisha leaves the oxen, runs after Elijah, and says to him, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." Verse 20. Elijah's reply is quite puzzling. He says, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" Is he scolding Elisha like the way that the Lord Jesus will do more than 800 years later? But remember how the man tells him he wanted to follow him, but he wants to go and bid farewell to his family first. And the Lord admonishes him, saying, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Is Elijah admonishing Elisha? Well, it does not seem to be so, isn't it? For Elijah seems to be giving him permission to do as requested. What is the difference between these two incidents? Well, perhaps the answer lies in the fact that a man who wants to follow the Lord wants to do so according to his own timetable. In the case of Elijah, however, he's just asking permission to say goodbye to his godly parents who brought him up before leaving everything to follow after him. That surely is not only reasonable, but the honorable thing to do. Why then does Elijah reply the way that he does to him? Well, it's clear that Elijah does not want Elisha to be compelled to do anything he is not ready to do. He wants him to do what he finds in his heart to do, cheerfully, without compulsion or necessity. Elisha is ready and eager to follow Elijah. He too must have been appalled by the idolatry in the land and is keen to be used of the Lord for the advancement of true religion. But out of respect for his parents, he must bid them farewell. So Elisha goes back from Elijah, takes a yoke of oxen, slays them, and boils their flesh with the fire started with the plowing instruments. He distributes the meat to the people, and then he bids a final farewell to his parents and returns to Elijah to minister unto him. Elisha will spend many years being a servant to Elijah before he becomes a full-fledged prophet himself. This is why he will later be known as the man who poured water on the hands of Elijah. You read that in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11. What does it mean to be the one who poured water on Elijah's hands? Well, remember that they did not have running water in those days. So if you want to wash your hand before a meal, someone will have to pour the water. This is still being done in rural Malawi. Someone will pour water. Elisha would have done this menial task for Elijah for many years. Someone suggested 23 years. Only after that did he have his own ministry. Can you imagine how one who is from a well-to-do family, who was used to supervising many servants, humbling himself to do menial tasks as he prepares himself to be used of the Lord in a thankless ministry? Here's a lesson for those of us who desire to serve the Lord to take careful note of. God usually calls those who are hard at work in their present calling to serve him. He generally does not call those who serve, who cannot serve faithfully in ordinary vocations to serve in the gospel ministry. The ministry requires stickability and faithfulness. If you are unable to serve faithfully in your calling in the world, or find yourself dismissed from your job because of poor performance or poor attitude, do not assume that the Lord is therefore calling you into the ministry. You know, over the years, I've heard different people saying, I've been retrenched. The Lord is calling me to the ministry. Or I've been dismissed. The Lord is calling me to the ministry. Do not assume that. Moreover, let us learn that serving the Lord means being willing to do even the meanest of tasks when required. Only when we are willing to do that can we expect to be used to do more significant tasks? Remember the Lord Jesus' words as he concludes his parable of the unjust steward. He says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" Now we must conclude. We have been reminded of many things throughout this passage. It's easy for us to miss the main lessons. What are the main lessons? Now, firstly, let us learn that God does not always work dramatically. This was the lesson that Elijah learned at Horeb that healed his soul. He had assumed that God is at work only when something dramatic is happening. He learned that God often works imperceptibly. The kingdom of God does not only grow like a mustard tree, it also grows like the leaven in a lump of dough, secretly, silently. Let none of us, therefore, assume that God is not at work just because we do not have a lot of activities or a lot of people being added weekly. We would, of course, love to see more people converted and added to the church. But let us not forget that God is also at work when covenant children and youths grow in conviction and faith, little by little, day by day. Let us not forget that God is at work each time we gather together for worship and prayer. Let us not forget that God is at work when we seek to bear forth a good witness for Christ in our homes and amongst our friends and relatives and colleagues, even if we do not see them coming or confessing their faith in Christ publicly as much as we desire to see. Let us remember this when we feel discouraged about the lack of progress in a church or in our families. But secondly, let us remember that it is God's will that none of us serve Him alone. Elijah needed a friend to serve with him. That's why as part of his recovery program from despondency, he is to call Elisha to serve with him and then he is to establish the school of the prophets. That is why when the Lord Jesus sent his disciples out to be witnesses, he had them go out, not alone, but two by two. That's why Paul had Barnabas, then Silas, then Luke, then Timothy, and at school in Ephesus. That's why Peter had Mark, John had Polycarp, Zwingli had Oculampadius, Luther had Melanchthon, Calvin, well, he had Farel, and then Beza, etc., and then a school in Geneva. This is also why, although we are saved individually, it is imperative that we walk with the church. We are never called to serve the Lord alone, but with other members of the body of Christ. And whenever possible, we should find our closest friends in the church so that we can be of mutual encouragement in our labors for the Lord. This is in addition, by the way, to our spouses. The church, we must remember, is a koinonia, or a society of mutual godly participation in each other's life. Most of us who have received that WhatsApp message that includes the article that was read in yesterday's Men's and Women's Fellowship that distinguishes between socializing and fellowshipping. That's a good article. I'll recommend you to read it. Fellowship is not just merely socializing, seeking to build one another up in a godly way. Oh, may the Lord enable us that we may enjoy one another's koinonia as we take active steps to share in one another's life. But thirdly and finally, let us not forget that all these things that we are talking about will be of no eternal value unless we understand that God's people are on earth for a purpose. Whether living under the old covenant or under the new covenant as we are, God's people are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are as such no longer of this world, even though we are in this world. We are to live with eternity in view. We are to be witnesses for Christ, even as we prepare ourselves for our eternal home that Christ has prepared for us. But it pleases God to leave a remnant of corruption in us, so that we may live amongst men in this fallen world. God would have us grapple with the same struggles as unbelievers in the world. This is why maladies that affect unbelievers affect us too, including depression and other issues in our life. But God does not want His children to be defeated by the common maladies of this world. He wants us to live as more than conquerors in this world, for Christ has conquered and is conquering. Therefore, we must live by faith, looking unto Christ daily, Therefore, we must also live according to the principles that we are taught in the scriptures, not only through the didactic passages in the scriptures, but also in the lives of God's saints, such as Elijah. Through the lives of these saints, we may learn to avoid pitfalls. But through the same saints, we may learn how to deal with the trials and difficulties that affect us, that are common to men. May the Lord grant us help to imitate them, to learn from their mistakes, so that we may honor Christ, our Redeemer, and become more and more like Him, despite our failures and our sin, which He came to deal with by His life and His death. Amen. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer?